as we come to God's word. Now we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to the beginning of chapter 11. You can find that on page 1151. Chapter 10, starting at verse 14. I'll give you a second to get that in front of you. And let's read these words, starting at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another person's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Why don't we pray as we come to see what these words mean for us today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and what he wrote to the Corinthians and how it is still relevant to us today. By your Holy Spirit, would we know what it means for us to live this out today, what it means for us to be one body that share in the one bread. Please make that clear to us and help us to see how we should live our day-to-day lives in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you were completely free to do anything you wanted, what would be the first thing you would do? If you could do anything with no financial restrictions, no social obstacles, what would be the first thing you do? Now, anecdotally, I asked a few people that, and most people chose something that would benefit them straight away. Go somewhere they wanted to go, do something they wanted to do, have something that makes my life a little bit better. Maybe you were the same. I certainly would as well. But it does show something of our natural inclination, doesn't it? Something about it makes us want to do something for me. I want to do better. I want my life to be better. That's my first instinct. And if we're Christians, I wonder how that feels for us, that our natural inclination is towards ourselves. In this passage, we're told not to incline toward ourselves, but to incline towards others, not just the people we like or that are like us, but the others, especially in the church. This section of 1 Corinthians that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, if you've not been here, we've been going from chapter 8 through to here. This is where Paul is going to finish his argument that he started back in chapter 8, which was, can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? That was the question of chapter 8. We've seen in chapter 9 Paul's example, how he lived out the principles he's about to apply to us. And last week we thought about how do we run the Christian race? What does that look like? And then here Paul is going to bring all those questions into land. This argument he concludes with two things, with fellowship and with freedom. Fellowship and freedom. Freedom, which is what we've been thinking about for the whole of the last 3 weeks, really. Paul's going to define it now with fellowship. That's what Paul's point's been the whole time, and this is how he's going to land on it. So let's see with me. Firstly, fellowship with others and with God. Fellowship with others and with God. We can see that come up in verses 16 and 17, back over the page if you finished the reading. We can see it there, can't we? Therefore, dear friends, in verse 14, what do we do? The cup of thanksgiving, in verse 16, a participation, a partnership, a fellowship in the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break, a participation, a partnership, a fellowship in the body of Christ. We already see that language of unity, of partnership, of fellowship there in those couple of verses. This is what's going on. It's participation is something that cannot fundamentally be done alone, can it? It's taking part in something. It's being one part of many. So already we have this sense of participation, of unity, of fellowship, which Paul drives home in verse 17. There is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. You see what Paul's saying? He's pointing to the communion table and saying, this is a sign of our unity as one body in Christ. We share in one body because we are one body. You and I and the person next to you in the pew and across the aisle and at the front and at the back, we are all profoundly connected through what Christ has done for us. No one, nothing can sever that connection that we have between Christians. It's like how fingers can't be removed from the body or the foot from the leg without dramatic consequence. When we are in Christ, we exist together in Christ. It's a bit like walk. Have you ever done that thing where you walk all together, linked arms, and you see how far you can go, how fast you can go? What happens when one person charges ahead is the whole line becomes unstable, doesn't it? People start dropping behind. People start falling over. And indeed, if someone falls over in that line, then it's felt the whole way down the line, isn't it? Someone stumbling and falling, people feel. We can see how that might link to the argument of chapter 8, can't we? Where those knowledgeable Christians were charging ahead with their knowledge and leaving the weaker Christians, the weaker Corinthians, behind. They were tripping and they were falling. And Paul says they shouldn't be charging ahead, but they should be looking back and picking up. They should be loving others. There is no I in church. But there is a you, Paul says. Now, I'm aware that's a bit cheesy, a bit corny, a bit pithy. I get it. But it might be a helpful challenge as to what our natural inclination as church is. As church, as Christ Church Crouch End, or whatever church we come from normally or may be part of in the future, how do we view what we're part of? Do we see it as a body, as one thing connected in a profound way? Or do we see it as a social event once a week where individuals come together to do something they enjoy, to hang out? And we are one body in Christ. That is what's going on. Other social groups, they bring people together based on a common interest, football, trains, movies, whatever it might be. At church, we're brought together because of someone else's common interest in us. Jesus' love for us, no matter who we are, no matter where we've come from. Church today is a picture of church in the new creation. You know, if you read some of the prophets, you'll hear them talking about the young and the old together worshipping the Lord. If you read Revelation, and we've just sang about it, every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathering before Jesus. That's what church is, and we see a bit of that cosmic scale of church when we gather together on a Sunday. After church, I invite you to look around at what's going on around you as we have our coffee. You'll see probably the youth group playing football over here with some of the younger kids. There'll be younger children, toddlers, having lunch. In the pews, there'll be conversations happening between people born in different countries and different generations. There'll be babies napping next to the old and the wise. When we are in Jesus, we are in Jesus in one body, regardless of age or nationality or gender or race. We are one. Jesus will have united all these different people into one body. So the encouragement of this unity is to not come to church as individuals, but to come together as scattered members of one body, joined together as they should be on a Sunday. You and I are one in Christ. And that's going to have implications, as Paul's going to go on to in a moment. But before we do that, before we think about that, we've heard about a human participation, but there's also a holy participation when we're thinking about the bread and the wine of Lord's Supper. And we're not going to do a deep dive into the theology of the Lord's Supper. Paul's going to come back to it in chapter 11. Maybe Adam will think about it a bit, then I'll leave it for him to do so. So we're just going to look at what this passage says, and therefore it's not going to be exhaustive. But think of it a bit like this. When we come to the bread and the wine, here is my very rudimentary drawing of bread and wine. I don't know if everyone can see that. But when we come to eat the bread and the wine, we share in one body. What we've just been saying is there's this sort of fellowship that happens horizontally, you and me and all of us together at the bread and the wine. But there's also something else Paul says. It's a participation in who? In Jesus Christ, verse 16. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ. So there is this sense that we are one body, but we don't just have fellowship one way, we have fellowship that way as well. There's two fellowships happening at once, an upward fellowship and a horizontal fellowship. There's a real participation happening with Christ when we gather around the Lord's table. It's not to say the bread and the wine transform magically into real flesh and blood, but it is to say something real is happening, some real connection between us as Christ's body and with Christ himself. And we can draw into that more as we go into verses 18 to 22. Paul has this series of warnings, because eating that which is sacrificed to an idol, or to eating what's on the altar, is to participate in what that sacrifice is about. That's verse 18. Now, that doesn't mean that idols have any power. Verse 19, Paul states that again, idols are nothing. But verse 20, there is something real and spiritual happening. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. Now, Paul isn't saying that gods are kind of like demons that have been raised up to a deity status. It's not like Ra, the sun god, is Ra, the demon that's found his way to get worshipped. But what he is saying, and across all of Paul's letters, is you'll see this sense of a spiritual power that is against God that operates in the world. You can think of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, something like that, something that's there and wants to turn us away from God at any given opportunity. What better way to do that than to take our natural inclination toward God, our want to worship, and put it on the wrong thing, to take it towards stone and wood carvings of fake gods? Idolatry offers these spiritual demonic forces somewhere to operate. So Paul's point is, if you take part in those idolatrous ceremonies and feasts, you're participating. Did you see that word again in verse 20? Do not be participants with demons, and have part in verse 21. Do not be in fellowship with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. You just can't do it. The Bible constantly refers to idolatry as adultery in the Bible, and we can see why. It's very similar. It's turning away from the one who loves you to go after another. Now, just like adultery, we would flee anything that would lead us toward that temptation. We don't want to go there. That's not our intention. And the same is true with God. We want to avoid anything that would take us away from him. Are we trying to make the one who loves us jealous? Is Paul's question. You can see how that'd be a strong thing to say to those strong Christians, can't they? He's saying, verse 22, are we stronger than God is? Surely if you think you're that strong, you're making yourself Lord. Are you saying you're really stronger than God? That's the form of idolatry that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3, where evil forces whispered lies about God and the people turned away from him. It's that form of idolatry that's around us in our society everywhere today that causes division and hurt across the church. Flee idolatry. Run to God. That's what we were saying last week, wasn't it? Flee idolatry. and run to God. When we come to the communion table, we remind ourselves who we belong to, and we participate in that relationship, that upward fellowship with Christ. We are here in church because of his body and his blood shed for us on the cross. He paid a price so that we could be free. Not just me, not just you, but us together. We are in fellowship this way, and we are in fellowship that way. We are united to Christ and united to one another. That is the framework, this fellowship framework that Paul is using to redefine Christian freedom. Unity is one of the main focuses of the whole letter. Do you remember way back in 1 Corinthians 1, what's the big problem that Corinthians are facing? They're a divided church. We got that way back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. We're going to see it again in chapter 11, verse 17. And that's also about the Lord's Supper. The church here is divided and shouldn't be. The church should be united. That's what Paul wants for them. And he's not subtle about it. We've seen it over and over and over again, and we're going to keep seeing it throughout the rest of the letter. Listen to some of these examples. In chapter 1, verse 2, to those called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call upon Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you that all of you agree so that you may be perfectly united. Chapter 6, 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one. 7:7, I wish all of you were as I am. 8:6, one God, one Lord. 9:19 and 22, all things to all people by all means. 10:17, one bread, one body, one loaf. 10:33, everyone in everything. Chapter 12, and hang on to your hats for this one. God empowers everyone by one spirit because all are baptized in one body. They all drink one body, one spirit, one body, one spirit, one member, one body, all rejoice together. Do you hear the common theme? Chapter 14, let all things be done for building up. Does that sound familiar? It's chapter 8, isn't it? Love builds up. There's more, but you get the point. Our Christian freedom is worked out in our Christian fellowship. We are one body. Fellowship with others and God. And that leads to freedom for others and God. Fellowship with others and God leads to freedom for others and God. This is where Paul's going to land this argument of the last three chapters. Verse 23, we can see it there, can't we? Just over the page. Verse 23, the Corinthians are saying, I have rights, don't I? I have freedom. And Paul says, yes, but not everything might be helpful. Not everything might be constructive. They may not build up. Verse 24 might be a good summary of what's been going on these last three chapters. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. True freedom, true Christian freedom is found in the love of the other, just like how Christ died for us, gave up his freedom on the cross for us by dying. There is no I in church, but there is a you. What should our focus be? We are one body. Now, thinking about bodies, if I go to the gym every day, now that's laughable already, but if I went to the gym every day for the next 5 years and just worked out one bicep, anyone know how many days that would be? Anyone quick maths? 5 days? 5 years every day? 1,826 days. Now, I don't know about you, but if I worked out one bicep for almost 2,000 days, what's going to happen? It's going to look ridiculous, isn't it? It's going to look absolutely absurd. One strong arm, and the rest of me will look rubbish. It'll look like it already does, which is pretty rubbish in the first place. But I have this one ridiculous arm, and because of it not matching the rest, that looks ridiculous too, doesn't it? Because of the unevenness, it shows how badly my focus has been misapplied. It's not been broad enough. It's not looked after the whole body, just one part of it. And that's Paul's warning to the church. Do not seek to build yourself up, because it's not actually all that constructive. It's not actually building up. Do you remember chapter 8? It builds backwards. It destroys if you only look to yourself. Think about the good of others. Now, as you read through the passage, as we were reading through, you might have noticed that the instructions contradicted. Verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market. And then, verse 28, if this has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat it. Well, hang on. You just said I can eat whatever I like without worrying about it. And now you're saying, actually do worry about it if you know that it's been sacrificed. Come on, does anyone else just think sometimes, Paul, get it straight. Which one is it? One or the other? Can I eat or can I not eat? You can imagine the Corinthians going, ah, can I do this? But Paul gives his answer, doesn't he? In verses 28 and 29, he says, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience, the other person's conscience, not yours, do not eat it. In other words, put what they're thinking first. If they see you eating this thing that's definitely been sacrificed to an idol, then are they going to worry about going into that idolatrous relationship, that participation with demons? And if they are, you're not building them up. You're building them backwards and you're tearing them down. The questions of verses 29 and 30 make that more apparent. They're worded confusingly for why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? But I think we can rephrase them potentially. I think we could say something like, why would I want to bring what Christ has done into question when I could just abstain? Why would I do that if it's going to bring Christ into question when I could just go, I'm all right, actually, I won't eat that? Because freedom, real freedom, gives you the choice to deny yourself to love others. If you're always doing everything you want to do because you feel like you have to, you're not free at all. Freedom gives you the choice to love others. In our Wednesday Bible study group a couple of weeks ago, Chris put it really nicely. He said, the Christian is free to give up freedom for others. That's real Christian freedom. Freedom to give up freedom. Well, that's, for me, that feels hugely countercultural. I don't know about you, but the individual is the idol of our age, isn't it? We live in an individualistic age where we can do anything, pretty much anything, without help, without communication, without interaction from anywhere else. I could buy my shopping, get a plane to another country, play a game of chess, and do all my work without a single piece of face-to-face conversation. And we say that's progress. We know that the language of today, isn't it? Focus on number one, love yourself, treat yourself. But it doesn't fit this picture of 1 Corinthians. Culture says, do whatever you want to do, be whoever you want to be, live your own truth, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. This passage offers an alternative. Do whatever you want to do, just as long as it builds others up and glorifies God. Slightly different, isn't it? Verses 24, 31, 33. Do what you want, but build others up and glorify God. Do what you want, but don't hurt others. Do what you want, but build others up. One builds me up, and you are neutral. I'm the important thing. The other builds you up, and I am neutral. There's no I in church, friends, but there is a you. That's what this passage is getting at. This is the reality that Christians live in. This is the fellowship that we are a part of. So what do we want that to look like? How will we honor one another? How we honor one another will reflect how we honor Jesus, how we view him, because that's whose body we are. What might that look like in the real world? Paul says at the beginning of chapter 11, follow my example as I follow Christ. That sounds super obvious, doesn't it? It sounds super easy. Do you remember those bracelets that would say WWJD? Anyone have one of those? I had about six. I always had the frog one, the push one, if you remember what those stand for. What would Jesus do? Well, we can look back at the Gospels and we can see how Jesus behaved with other people. He treated them with compassion, with love, with patience. Not just his friends. In fact, he's quite harsh on his friends at times. No, also not just the rich or the righteous, but the outcasts, the irritators, the dirty, the unclean, the unworthy, the people others didn't want to be around. Jesus loved them with the same compassion as those who were close to him. He loved us with that same sort of compassion when he gave himself up on the cross. They were all welcomed into his kingdom. He treated them all, and he treats us as his body. Friends, we are the one body of Christ. We are united to live for him, not alone, but together. So unity is important. When we wrong someone else, we want to be those who are quick to apologize and ask for forgiveness. When someone has wronged us, we want to be quick to let go of that grudge and see that they are looking for forgiveness. If we find a brother or sister annoying, we don't take it behind their backs, but we move towards them in love. The reality of church is that it's full of broken and fallen people. The reality of church today is that community and oneness aren't the natural environments that we spend most of our time. We have to swim against the cultural current of individualism and the idol of me, and towards other broken people, recognizing that we too are broken, so that we can gather together in fellowship with one another, with the other broken people, around the one who ends brokenness for good. But that being said, WWJD, what would Jesus do, is hard. Does anyone else find that? How can I do what the Son of God did? So maybe you go, that standard's too hard to reach. Maybe instead we ask, how can I serve this person so that they can see the glory of Jesus? That might be a simpler way to ask it. I know that HCISTPSTTCSTGOJ is less catchy and doesn't fit on a bracelet quite as well, but hopefully you get the idea. Sacrificing our rights, our freedoms, our loves for the others, that's the Christian life. That's what brings glory to God. That's what Christ did for us. And that's what we can do for others. Let me make this real for you. Let me tell you about some people who I think have done this and give a really good example of it. Let me tell you about Andy, who went to be a minister on an estate in Scotland. He could have gone up there from Oak Hill, where I'm studying. He could have gone up there and got a nice house where he could be really hospitable to as many people as possible, but he didn't. He went and bought a council house on the estate so that he could live amongst the people. He wanted to be all things to all people. Let me tell you about Tom and Kat, who sold their house during COVID. Do you remember you got that stamp duty break, so you didn't have to pay that? What were they going to do with that great saving, that extra money they'd got? A family holiday, a car upgrade, extension for the new place? They gave it to a ministry trainee with a young family who hadn't quite reached their funding target for the year. They barely knew him. They had a right to that money, but they chose to serve others and the wider body of the church. These are normal Christians choosing to love the church over themselves and bring glory to God. They have freedom for others and God. Now, that's just two examples, and they may feel like extreme examples, but this happens all the times in ways that we maybe don't talk about, but we know about. From lifts for the less mobile members of the body, to meals at home when someone's just had a baby, to stopping to pray with someone at the back of church when all you're thinking about is getting home for that lovely roast dinner. Because of what Christ has done at the cross, this can be true. Because this is true, this is also true. Because Christ died for us, that is our reality, one body in Christ. I wonder what that reality would look like if this is true and we live like it is. Can you imagine it? The church, a beacon of selflessness, of people's cares met, people cared for, of people feeling loved and valued and safe and secure. A selflessness that flows out of the church and into the workplace, into the home, into the school, wherever it might be, and therefore the glory of God going with its members to those places too. A building up of others in love, a prioritizing of other people for the great gospel of Jesus Christ, of people who run to God when things are getting too hard, and about how we love others for the glory of that God who saved us. How does that sound to you? Does that sound good? Is that something we want to be a part of? How might we participate in that reality today? I suggest we start by praying for it. So let's do that together now as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice he made on the cross for our sin, so that we may be united to him, but not just to him, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ, both here and around the world and throughout time. Thank you that on Sundays we gather together as a picture of your eternal and universal church. Help us not to lose sight of that which unites us in Christ, that this is one body through Christ. Help us to live like that, both on Sundays and as we leave here. Help us to think of all things for all people. Help us to love others and put ourselves second. Help us to do that by your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.